Father, we humbly sit and stand before you, bowing our heads in reverence to who you are. We thank you that we can worship with our voices, raise our hands, direct our minds towards you. And the fact that we take one day and make it special, I pray that we would take all days and consider them the same as we pray to you and make melody in our heart. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us this morning in this book of beginnings. Help us to grab the concepts which are here. Help us not to just be a hearer of the word, but also a doer, one who applies what is read. We know that you can give us the strength in order to accomplish this, because our flesh wars against our spirit. But Father, we know that you are mighty, the one who can pull down any stronghold, the one who can heal up or bind up any wound. So Father, we ask that you would do that this morning through the power of your word, in Jesus' name, amen. We are currently in Genesis chapter 3. If you'd like to turn over there, we got through a few verses, but we'll cover those again from verse 1. Here we talk about the serpent. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat of the tree in the garden?'" And of course, he is the father of lies, the one who casts doubt upon the word of God, and then the one who will just outright lie. And that's his method. And he will always take words out of context. Now, when we've had some of the meetings on Sunday evenings where people have been able to ask any question whatsoever in concerning the Bible and religion and how we live our lives, I'll throw out a few questions to the people. Like, for instance, in the book of Ecclesiastes, it talks about this, and those of you who have gone through the classes are aware, and I've said it before from the pulpit. It says in the book of Ecclesiastes that wine makes life merry, and money is the answer for everything. And it says that word for word. If you don't believe me, you can go look it up. So I could tell you that, hey, you want to be happy? Just go get a gallon container of vino. What did you call that stuff, John, the other night? Not that you get it or anything, but what?
I don't get that.
I know you don't get it. I know you.
Two buck chuck.
Two buck. It probably comes in gallon or 2 gallon containers, right?
Don't buy it.
Yeah, nobody's going to buy it. But this idea, if I were to come along and say, just go ahead and drink a bunch of wine and you'll be merry. Well, if you take that out of context, you would say, well, that's what it says in Scripture. But if you turn over to the book of Proverbs, it says, do not look upon wine when it is red, and it bites at the end. You know, in the end, what do you feel like the next day? And it says, avoid it. But if you just take Ecclesiastes, that one verse, out of context, no context before, no context after, no context with a book, no context with the Bible, no context with God, then people would say, yeah, go ahead and drink a bunch of wine. And then money is the answer for everything. So all you need to do is get a bunch of money. If you get a bunch of money and you have wine, your life is set. You could take that verse and use it to set up your life, but it's a specious argument. You have bad motives in your heart to try to convince somebody of that. And that is exactly what Satan does. Did God really say you should not eat of the tree? And so he uses this power of deception. We are to fall back on God's word for our defense. Remember Jesus when he was tempted? He did exactly that the 3 times that he was tempted in the wilderness. And he used Scripture against Satan every single time. If you don't have any Scripture, it'd be like being on the battlefield. You have all your defensive armor on. You reach down for your sword and you pull it out and, oops, there's nothing there. You can't do battle. All you can do is take a beating. And you have to take it on your front side because your back side doesn't have any armor. So you're getting pummeled every time the enemy comes along. So you want to make sure you use the word of God as your defense. Verse 2 in Genesis chapter 3, "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die. Verse 4, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, remember, it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now, this idea that she would just take it, I told you last time that she was, in fact, deceived. And in Timothy, it says that Adam was not deceived. It was the woman who was deceived. And we cover as to why she's susceptible to that. It's just her very makeup. It's her kindness and her caring and her willingness to believe and her innocence. I mean, you go to a child and you say something to the child like, do you know that there are fish that swim in the sky? What's the child going to do? No way. No, the child's going to go, really? Innocent. The child is innocent. The child doesn't know the good from the evil. And that's where Eve was. She didn't know. And she was looking at this tree and listening to Satan, the serpent, and just thinking, well, makes sense to me. And I'm not saying that in such a way, but, well, like totally, it makes sense. She was wise still. She was a perfect woman. But she still, because of her makeup, was able to be deceived. Adam was not deceived. Now, how did Adam, since he was not deceived, he knew fully what he was doing when he took that fruit? Is it because he wanted to be with the woman, whatever happened? Or he just wanted to be disobedient concerning God, or both? We'll never know the exact reason. When you get to heaven, you can ask him if you'd like. But he did. He took of the fruit as well. In verse 7 it says, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now this adds heartache, body ache, to the problem they already have. They have this problem of sin, and as soon as they eat the fruit, they realize they had no clothes on. So they go to, of all trees, they go to the fig tree. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever had a fig tree or have ever tried to pick figs off a fig tree. But if the leaf on top, it's a little bit coarse. On the underside, it's really coarse. It is rough. And some people will have an allergic reaction to this. There's actually a name for it. It's called phytodermatitis. It's the inflammation of the skin. So they find out, and they find out that they have committed this sin, that they are naked, and they go, oh no, we got to cover ourselves. What are we going to... Could you imagine the man and woman just looking at each other at that time? They take the fruit and they look at each other and go, oh, you don't have any... You're not covered. Oh, you either. And Adam, you know, he kind of go, and Eve, she doesn't know what to do. They head over. There's a tree there. Let's get these figs and the fig leaves and cover ourselves. And they grab these things, which are very coarse, and they put them on their body, and they go, we got to cut. They have to hold them on there. What do you think? They braided some twine or something and held it on like a bikini? There's no way. They're holding this stuff in place. And what does that do? Causes irritation all over the skin. And some people, again, it's allergic reaction. So they put that on there, then they start itching all over the place, and then they hear God walking in the garden. They go, what are we going to do? And they go off and they hide. Now that is what happens to us with sin, isn't it? You sin, you feel remorseful, you go, oh, what did I do? I've got to hide this. I got to sweep this under the rug. And then you're plagued with this guilt, and this guilt gets on your back, and you can't carry it around all the time. If you guys have ever read The Pilgrim's Progress, it's a great book to read. We got it for our children in the colorized form, and we read it to them when they were young. But it shows Christian who has this burden. When the book starts, he has this burden on his back. And in the picture form, this burden is four times his size, and he's carrying it like a backpack. And it wasn't until he got to the cross in the book that the backpack falls off. And that backpack is the weight of the guilt of sin that we carry around. And when we sin as believers, we put back on that backpack and we have this guilt that is hanging over our backs and over our heads. And it's a miserable existence. It's like putting fig leaves on your skin that causes an irritation there. If you hold on to that sin, if you hide your sin and you don't reveal it or go to God and ask for forgiveness, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God takes the burden from us. That's what His sacrifice is able to remove, the guilt, the power that sin has over us. And it causes so many problems in the life of the believer. And we're to always just go to God and say, God, I haven't got this perfect. Now, as far as sin is concerned, for the believer, there is no excuse. Now, I'm going to say that again. For the believer, sin in your life, there is no excuse. And you might say, well, what do you mean? I'm a believer. I sin. And the person who doesn't have sin, well, you know, they're not telling you the truth. And when they tell you they have no sin, well, you're a liar right there. You have a sinful nature within you. You desire to sin. You were drawn to it by your flesh. But we have no excuse. Now, why do we have no excuse when we sin? Because the Holy Spirit is there. The Holy Spirit is the one who guides us, the one who directs us. He's the one that provides for us a way out. We don't have to fall into it. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So we have this promise from Scripture. If we pay attention to the Holy Spirit, we don't have to fall into sin. Now, even saying that, you're going, oh, I am completely undone. How am I supposed to keep from sinning when it's all around me and I fall to it? And I fall to different sins constantly. Therefore, I'm under this cloud of condemnation. No, Romans 8:1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So how do you tackle this dilemma? What do you do with this exactly? Well, first, it's the idea of grace. You extend grace. You allow God to extend His grace to you when you do sin. And when you go to Him, you say, God, I just need help getting this right. He will tell you, I've provided for you help. I've given you the Holy Spirit. Just listen to Him. Now, think about it. I want you to try this. Next time you think you're going to sin, you're setting yourself up. You're thinking about it. You're going, should I? Shouldn't I? Pastor Bill said, do this. I don't want to do this. I just want to go for the sin. Just say, okay, the Holy Spirit promised He would give me a way out. And so, whatever He tells me to do right now, because I need to have a decision right now, what am I supposed to do? What did Joseph do? He ran. He got his running shoes, Nike Elites, and he just started taking off. That's what he did. So whatever situation you find yourself in, turn around and go the other way. And you'll do this next day. You'll probably laugh at this. The sin will come up and you're going to go, should I go forward? Should I not? Should I turn? And you're going to have to turn and you're going to have to go the other way. God gives us the opportunity to do that. Well, what about something that is not right in front of you? What about anger? If it wells up inside of you, you get instantly angry. There are times where I will feel that anger. It just, unrighteousness in any form that comes up, especially if it's against me or somebody around me, my temperature just goes way up to here. And I can choose to act and I can choose not to act. There are times where I've acted and I've gone, you stupid. Why did you act like that? I'm going to give you a confession here. There was a time where I did that. It was not so long ago. I was going up to, with my wife, Patty, we were going up to a restaurant, and it was my brother's birthday, and it was raining, and there were a lot of cars in the parking lot. You ever driven around a parking lot looking for a space, and you just want to get into the space, and you start praying for a space. Everybody thinks God is the parking attendant, and he gives us a space. And so I see this guy get in his car, and he's right there. He's right there, so I pull up. I put my blinker on, and I wait. And so he starts backing out a little bit. Then I see this car coming the other way, like this. I go, don't even think about it. This guy backs out, and then he stops. He looks at me. He sees what this guy behind him is doing. I couldn't see it, but he turned on his blinker. I have my blinker on. He turned on his blinker. I'm sitting there waiting. He backs out. He looks at me like, I would back up more to give you the space. You can tell what he's communicating through his eyes. He goes, you know, I'd back up more, but I can't. This guy's going to try to take your space. I know. I'm getting ready for it. You know, I am just on the inside. I'm just going, oh, don't you even think about it, you know. And so this guy backs out. He takes off. And what does this guy do? He starts to pull in. Now, what do you think I did? God bless you. And I just drove on. No, I didn't do that. I didn't do that. I have to tell you what I did. I got out of the car. I put that thing in park. I got out of the car. I went over to his window. I'm right in the window like this. And I told him, you are stealing my spot. Like that. And I go, oh, what am I doing? It felt good, though. You know, I was just pointing at him. And it's a parking space. And it's kind of raining. And the guy, he's just going, no, I was sitting here waiting. I said, no, I was over here. And you should have seen my blinker. And this guy in front of you even knew. And I'm going like this the whole time. And at that, the girl, she starts saying some cuss words and something over there, and I'm elevating it. You know, I'm in my heart, I'm just going, you better not even think about taking this. You better back out of here, right? And I'm doing all this, and I'm going, I'm speak crazy. And so this guy, he backs out. He gives me the spot. And I pull in and I go, and Patty's going, she couldn't understand what had taken over me. And I'm just going, you know, I can't stand it. And then I just felt like this burden, like, oh, that was a good witness. The guy shows up to church. You were the one, huh? Well, and then I'm worried about the car. I'm thinking he's going to go off and he's going to grab his keys and go, you know, down the side of the car. So me, I go out and I wait. I'm over on the side, and I'm just looking to make sure my car is going to be okay. Well, I see the guy walking. The guy is about 6'6". He is huge, and he's walking next to his wife or girlfriend. You know, she's a little tiny thing, but he is massive. And I'm thinking to myself, oh, was I stupid and foolish or what? And at that time, I let that anger get a hold of me, even though, you know, yeah, he would have stolen my spot. He would have. But I am not supposed to think it's unusual that somebody of the world would necessarily do something like that. Or maybe he was a Christian and he just didn't see me. You know, there could have been all kinds of explanations. But that's an example for you. I could have said before I threw that thing into park and pulled up that, you know, that brake, it was up so hard, you know, you got to pull it back down because the adrenaline was flowing. And Patty goes, what would you have done if you would have got out of the car? I don't know, double leg takedown, you know, something like that. And just taking him down to the ground. But it's like that sin can creep in and it can get a hold of you. Now, none of you, when going to a parking lot, should say, Pastor Bill did it. It wasn't right for me to do that. And I recognized it afterwards. And so this idea of giving into sin, we can stop it. The Holy Spirit gives us a chance not to react. And we're supposed to be level-headed. We're not supposed to give into that. Now, verse 11, God has a question here. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Now, God's asking a question. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Is God omniscient? Does he know everything? If he knows everything and God's asking a question here, why is he asking the question? Now, there's a couple of reasons. One, this is what is known as a Christophany, or some people would say it's a theophany. I would call it a Christophany. It is where Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, before his incarnation, before becoming a man, shows up and manifests himself in the flesh. He's right there. Not the fallen flesh, but in a fleshly manner to where you can recognize him. You could have shaken his hand. You could have given him a hug. You could talk to him. He would understand. He'd be breathing. He's right there. And he comes and he asks this question, who told you that you were naked? Now, Jesus is omniscient at the will of the Father by the agency of the Holy Spirit whenever the Father deems it necessary. Let me say that again. Jesus Christ is omniscient at the will of the Father by the agency of the Holy Spirit whenever the Father deems it necessary. That is why Jesus can have relationship with us. That's why when the woman touched his robe, he said, "Who touched me?" He genuinely did not know. He genuinely did not know when he was on earth the day of his return. He said he didn't know when he would be coming back. So even though he is God and he is omniscient, but he's omniscient at the will of the Father. The Father will give him all the information or allow him to have all the information that is necessary for the functioning of the entire universe. Whenever it's necessary, he has that information. So I believe Jesus is showing up here in what is known as a Christophany, and he genuinely does not know who told him he was naked. Now, kind of begs the question, well, who else is there? You know, it's just Adam and Eve that's there. Well, they're are obviously some other beings in existence, and we know one is the serpent. And there are other beings that have the ability of communication. So it's a genuine question that's being asked. He also says, "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" If he's asking the question and he already knows the answer, it's a little bit deceptive. Wouldn't you say so? I already know what happened here. Come over here. You know, get out of the pool. You know, we're getting out of this garden. You guys have sinned. He could have said that, but he didn't. He wanted to have genuine relationship with them. Now, with that, if God in his existence, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful, he can do anything he wants to, that's in conjunction with his nature. When this takes place and the relationship is severed because of sin, God is grieved at that point. And he's very upset. So he wants to get to the bottom of this matter. And he goes in verse 12 and says, or the man says, "The woman..." Wait, I got to set this up. Turns to Adam, because he's the first one that God comes across, apparently. "Who told you you were naked? And did you eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil that I commanded you not to eat of?" And the man, what does he do? The man says, "The woman that you..." You see, he put himself two people removed from the responsibility of sin. It's somebody else's fault here. Now, Eve's going to do the same thing. It's somebody else's fault, and you were the one that brought that somebody else. So I think you and Eve need to get together, have your little powwow, and when you're all done, I'm cleaning this. You know, I was acting over here, and she's the one that instigated this, and so you need to talk to her. So God turns over to Eve. Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, here it goes again, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." It wasn't me. The serpent did it. So Adam, it was Eve and you, and she said, "It's the serpent. I'm not accountable. He did it. He tricked me into this." Now, as we go through this, this is where I mentioned previously, there's no excuse. We have to take responsibility for our sin and say, "It is me, Lord. I am the one. I'm the one that conjured it up in my heart that I would follow through with this thing that is against your will. I was the one that determined it, planned it, carried it out. I'm responsible." That's the point that grace comes in, and you say, "Will you forgive me, God?" But that grace also means he gives you the power not to fall. They didn't have to fall. They had free will. I just got this question last week. Why didn't God create Adam and Eve without the free will, but with all the other attributes of humanity? Why didn't God do that? And just say, poof, it's done. No sin. This is how it goes. We're just going to go on through all of eternity like this. And I responded and said, it's because God wanted a real relationship. He didn't want a phony or pseudo relationship, which means, as I explained last week, you have to have real choices. Real choices that are attractive. When you got married, especially you men, now most of the men do the choosing when it comes to being married. You know, the woman asks or waits for the guy to ask, and then she's thrilled. But the guy, how many choices does the guy have? Well, if you're in China, you don't have many choices. But if you're over here in the United States, you have a lot of choice. You can just say, well, let's see. Blonde, brunette, tall, short, big feet, small feet, complexion. You know, you can choose what it is you want. It's wide open to you. And freely, you can go to the woman that you're eyeing, so to speak, and you could say, hey, would you like some coffee? Will you please marry me? And it's something along that line. And of course, the woman, by her own free will, has to say, I do. I will marry you. But if you hear in the background, all right, buddy, that is not free will. How happy will you be in that marriage knowing that you... How many movies and books have been written about the woman having to marry this guy that she doesn't even know that the marriage was set up when they were born and now they're supposed to get married? Boy, they, what a fiddler on the roof, you know, type of thing you set up, and now you want to marry this other guy. What am I supposed to do with this? And you remember, what's his name, Tevi or something like that, and the firstborn daughter? She didn't want to have to marry this old guy. She wanted to marry this young guy. So it is free will that's brought to fruition. So God put them in the garden. They had to have free will in order to choose God, because God didn't want to make a machine that would just follow him regardless. He wanted people that had a heart that said, God, I will follow you freely. That's why he's called our bridegroom. He comes to us and he says, will you marry me? And you, men and women, as the bride of Christ, we turn to him and we say, I do. But most of the world says, you're not my kind of guy. You know, maybe not tall enough or whatever. And they just say, no, I don't want you. And God says, Jesus Christ, he says, but I'll give you everything. I'll give you a new body. I'll give you a new heart. I'll give you a new heaven. I'll give you a new earth. I mean, and along with this, now this just fascinates me. God created all these people, most of which will never make it to heaven. Most of all time, all people, most will not make it. Yet God decided to go ahead with the plan, because those who would accept it, there is something special for them. How special are those people that God would allow most of humanity not to be included to get just those who are the bride of Christ? That's you. God was willing to have the rest of humanity go into oblivion to get you. And he said, that's worth it. Now, how valuable are you? When you look at that and you start thinking, wow, what is in store when we get to heaven if he sacrificed or was willing to have those people turn away from him? I start thinking about that and I get chills. I go, what is in store for us, for all of humanity? And it's not like it's an exclusive club, although it eventually ends up that way. Anybody can join. Anybody that comes and says, I'm going to respond to you, Jesus Christ. I will be part of your bride. And it causes God no end of pain to know that people will reject him. And we will forget about them, because God doesn't want us to carry that pain into all of eternity. We will forget about everybody else that has ever been created. We will forget about this earth. We will have the new heaven and the new earth that awaits us. You are a marvelous thing, to the point that even the angels, let me read it to you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. The angels are, they're up there or they're here and they're going, this is incredible. God is setting all this up just for them. And why is God doing that? And they want to understand this thing. Just like the prophets were kind of searching out, well, when's the Christ going to come? When's he going to be here? When is the fruition of all things going to come about? And they're searching these things, and they were doing that and writing that down for us so that we would be saved, so we would be part of that group that God says, I'm willing to sacrifice the entire universe. You think about it. The universe goes away. It was set up for us, and he goes, no, I'm willing to forsake that just to get you through this process. You are incredibly special, and you will not realize or grab the depth of God's love for you, even this side of eternity, trying to just say, well, God, why did you do that for me? And see, this is what should motivate us. Motivate us to do what is right. Motivate us to serve in Sunday school or ushering or giving of the donuts, because God has something totally awesome in the vernacular of the day, radical for all of you guys, for all of us. And that's where we're going. And when we get there, it's going to be so overwhelming, you'll hardly be able to contain it on the inside. But you will, because you'll have a new body. And so it's a fantastic thing that God is doing here. Now, going on. Here we see the consequences of the sin. First, Adam says, it was the woman and you, Lord. Eve says, it was the serpent that deceived me. And the serpent, what did he say? Nothing. He's just like, you know, this is exactly what he wanted to do. Now, with this excuse thing, and every time something like this gets mentioned, it causes a lot of pain inside of the body of Christ. This is Sanctity of Life Sunday, or month. Whenever you talk about abortion, it causes a lot of pain. And you always have to say that God's grace is able to cover over that pain, to dull it, but not ever take it away. It's never going to be removed until we go on to the next life. And also, concerning homosexuality, most of us know somebody who is in the gay lifestyle. And whenever you say the Bible condemns that type of lifestyle and the person will not be going to heaven, even though they think they are, Bible says that they're deceived. There's also this idea of adultery. You talk about adultery, divorce, and remarriage. Most everybody in the church is affected by that. And you have to be very careful how you talk about that, because so many people get offended because they have gone through the divorce and remarriage and being called an adulterer by the scripture, not necessarily by anyone else. And then there is also the idea of Alcoholics Anonymous. You know, or NA, Narcotics Anonymous, in the 12-step program. If you talk about that, people always get offended on those four subjects. And so you rarely hear people talk about them, especially, not always, but in larger churches, when they want a lot of people and they are not seeking to offend, they don't want to bring out the Word of God the way it comes out in Scripture. And as far as sin is concerned in connection with these things, when it comes to counseling, even in Christian counseling, they try to get at the heart of why you sin the way you sin, especially if you have a perpetual nemesis of a sin. It's just always there, and you can't seem to lick this thing. You can't seem to beat it. And so what do a lot of the Christian counselors do? They say, well, who caused you to be like this so we can have some understanding? Instead of going, no, I take responsibility for the sin. no matter what has happened around me, no matter who has influenced me, I recognize that this is sin, and I need to take ownership of it, and I need to say, God, you are the one that can provide for me a way out. If you are living in me, you promise to give me that avenue. Rather than being like Adam and saying, Lord, it was the woman and it was you, and being like Eve saying, it was the serpent, and when he went to the serpent, the serpent knew what they had or he had done. You know, and we need to do the same thing. Not point at everybody else, and I'm talking about any subject in the realm of why you do what you would do. I'm not going to go into the details of that because I could easily offend a bunch of you, but you know what I'm talking about. It's this idea that we say, well, it's the culture that I live in. I can't possibly do right because it's all around me. How do you expect me to resist? I can't resist. Well, you can resist because God has given you His Spirit. We don't need to point to somebody and say, you are the reason that I am like the way I am. We can simply say, God, you know my struggles. You can provide for me a way out. I pray that you give me the strength to choose the way. Don't worry about those other people. They'll be judged for their own sin. I'll be judged for mine. Or I'll receive mercy and grace and forgiveness for mine. And so that's what we need to do. Not be like Adam, not be like Eve, but then the consequence of sin comes. When you commit a sin, it doesn't mean God removes the consequence of that sin. Take a fresh piece of lumber from Home Depot. You take a nice fat nail, 2.5 inches long, and you drive that nail, which is the sin, into the board, which is your life. God comes along and he has a nail puller and he pulls out that nail. What's wrong with the board? It has a hole in it. That hole doesn't go away. Not until God refashions it. So the scar of that sin is always going to remain. That's why we're not supposed to commit the sin. How many nail holes do you have in your life? You couldn't hold water, could you? And so that's the consequence of sin. There's going to be a natural reaping and sowing that takes place in our life, but God provides for us the grace. Now he goes on with the consequence. Here in verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat the dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, which is hatred or hostility or antagonism or animosity, between you and the woman, between your offspring, or in the King James it says seed, and her seed. He will crush your head and you will strike or bruise his heel. Now, this is the first mention of the coming of the Messiah. He doesn't say, and seeds, like the Apostle Paul expands on, but he's talking about this hatred and hostility is going to be between Satan and Jesus Christ. Those two have this battle going on now. God hates what Satan has done, and he is going to judge him. And be assured, God hates. God hates sin, and he hates sinners. Now, you say, well, God loves the sinner and hates the sin. No, there are 6 things that the Lord does hate. Yes, sir, 7 that are detestable. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that kill, and a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. So he hates a false witness, and he hates a man who stirs up dissension. So when somebody comes along and says, I love the sinner, hate the sin, that's not what God says. Now, how are we supposed to act towards our enemy? We're supposed to love them. We're supposed to take care of them. If God wants to hate, you let God hate, okay? We will just say what God says. We don't have to come down on people and beat them upside the head with a 9-inch thick Bible and say, you rotten sinner, and we do that to the people in the church. We don't do that to the people outside the church. We do it to the people in the church, and we condemn them, and we beat them down and say, oh, you're a sinner. If somebody does that to you, say, I know, I am. You're right, and it's only by God's grace that I'm even alive. And so that would be your response. But with Satan and Jesus Christ here, there is this enmity, this hostility. And it says, he will crush your head. Now, I don't know what you get in mind when you talk about crushing somebody's head. I think of a pancake. I think of death. I think of no power anymore. But when you talk about bruising your heel, It means you receive an injury. So Jesus will crush the head of Satan, and Satan will only bruise the heel of Jesus. He went to the cross. You think that the cross could keep him down in death? No, he rose back up again. He only got bruised, so to speak, in the process. This is metaphor that's being used here. And to the woman, he said, verse 16, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. Now, there's four sections here. Increase your pains in childbearing, your pain when you give birth to children, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So women, you have four things. When you get pregnant in the first trimester, what is the wondrous, glorious thing that you experience usually in the morning that you have to have crackers next to your bedside? Joy? No. Morning sickness. You know what that is? Back pain. Oh, you ever see a woman who is pushing maximum density with the little baby right there? And I mean, the belly button is distended and you're going, oh, you got a baby in there. Something, there's babies in there. And that baby wants to come out, right? And it's not easy. And, you know, the woman does the waddle shuffle like this, where she goes along, because it's hard. It's not easy. Now imagine if Eve never fell. What would it be like? Adam, would you like to play some tennis today? But you're 8 months pregnant. Oh, it's fine. I'm good. And they go out there and they play. Oh, my back. Oh, it feels like, you know, this little baby bump. It's just fine. It's okay. It's good. She would not have had the pain during that 9 months that she has to deal with, or the sickness. Now, some women are blessed. They don't have that part of it, but for the most part, most women, they have it. Well, what else? And pain during child delivery. Now, I can't imagine Eve giving birth and not saying it hurts. Or any woman saying, would she turn to you and smile and say, oh, honey, it's our first, right as the baby's crowning. Oh, it's wonderful, isn't it? And she, give me a kiss. And you know, and the baby is coming out, and oh, there come the shoulders. Oh, I can see its head. Oh, this is just great. It's not like that, is it? The last birth that I attended was my granddaughter's, and I was in the room. I was at the distance, and I'm one of my daughters. I won't say which one, but she was having a rough go of it, you know. And she said, "Get it out of me," you know. Wanted this baby out, and the pain and the toil, and you know, the fetal monitor just going off the scale. And I'm going, oh, man, I think I'd rather work and have pain all my life rather than go through the pain of childbearing. And so then the woman is exhausted by the time the baby comes, but that's part of the curse, and the woman would not have had that had Eve and Adam not fallen. Also, it says, your desire will be for your husband. And what that does not mean is you will turn to your husband and say, oh, you're so sweet. No, it's not like that. The woman wants to control and direct the entire life of the man. That is what it means. Now, those are not my words. These are God's words. It says, your desire will be for your husband. Ladies, you will have this propensity, whether you recognize it or not, to say to your husband, I don't want you to do that, or I want you to do this. I want you to go in that direction, but you better avoid this. You want to direct everything that takes place with your husband. But part of the curse in that the woman will receive is the husband will rule. And it doesn't mean guide. The husband will rule over you. Now, both of these are part of the fall, where the woman desires to control the husband, and the husband says, oh, no, you don't. And he comes in, and he puts his thumb down. I'm bigger than you, and you're going to listen to me. That's part of the fall. That is not the way God wants it to be. In the Christian union, in the Christian marriage, the husband considers the wife a co-heir. The wife is lovingly submissive to the husband who is willing to die for her. If those things are not present, you will digress back to the wife nagging the husband. And it says that in Proverbs over and over. It's better to dwell in the corner of a rooftop than in a house with a quarrelsome woman. And the guys, they just about lose their minds when they have a woman that is so desirous and controlling their lives that they would, it's better that I'm not even here. It's better that I just go live in a rooftop. It's better than I get in my car and I have a truck and I just drive away and I'll come back when all this is done. You know, I don't have to worry about this. You know, I'm out of here, is what the guy will say. And then the woman gets upset and it's just a mess. It's just a full-on mess. And so if the woman can submit to the man who will lovingly die for her, and the man will love his wife, and that's why Scripture says, men, love your wives. You need to do this. Why? Because their propensity is not to love. Their propensity is to rule. And so those are the four things that the woman is faced with. Pain during the pregnancy, pain in childbirth. You're going to want to rule your husband, but he will oppress you. That's the fall. That's because it was the woman who ate, right? Now, the man, not that the man didn't eat, to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife. What? Are we not to listen to our wives? Not when it comes to sinful behavior. Not when it comes to something that's outside of God's will. Because you listened to your wife and you ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil. Next time, ladies, you go out in the garden, you pull weeds, you can turn into, this is your fault, right? The ground is cursed. Painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field or herb of the field. What were they eating in the garden? Fruit. You become an herbivore outside the garden. You eat anything that you can consume that's a plant, not necessarily the fruit. How many of you had wheatgrass in the last 30 days? You know, you're eating some of the herbs of the field, according to this curse that is here. It says, it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So Adam has this curse upon him. He is built for work. And because of that, the work is going to be hard. It's hard labor. That's what we're to be involved in, or that's the curse that we're going to be involved in as a result of the sin. And it's for your whole life. You know, Patty and I have gone back and forth before. It's like, oh, yeah, you're giving birth, and that only lasts but a few hours. I got my whole life. I have to toil under the sun and sweat and come home. And Patty will say, well, where was the husband when Eve was eating? And I said, well, it was the woman. He was willing to do anything. You know, we'll go back and forth on stuff like that. But we're both culpable, men and women. We're both in danger of falling into the curse where we have to wade through some of this, but not all of it do we have to submit to. And so Adam looks at his wife, gives her a name. God makes garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he is the one. This is the picture of salvation. God is the one that clothes them. Their endeavor into self-righteousness was a failure. They tried to make themselves right, cover their sin with the fig leaves, and all it did would probably led to a worse problem, this problem of irritation and maybe an allergic reaction of some type because it's in the plant itself. And so God comes along and says, I'm going to make the sacrifice. This is the blood that's going to be spilled. I will cover you. I am the one that makes provision. So you don't have to get involved in your own pursuits and self-righteousness. Verse 22, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us. And here is the plural form that God uses. It's the Trinity. Knowing good and evil, he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And this was God's final act of mercy upon banishing them from the garden, because if they were to live forever in their fallen state, it would be ruinous, not only for them, but for the generations to come. Evil would have been allowed to prevail over everything. God does not allow that. That's why we die. That is the result of the sin, God has mercy upon us. So today, you know, going through this third chapter here, we get understanding why we are where we are today, why we die. This is because of the curse. And in doing so, God has given us His mercy, given us His mercy so that in the future He may bless you by being His bride and having something so special awaiting for you that we cannot even comprehend it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace that You have extended to us. We thank You for the mercy You gave to Adam and Eve. We ask, Lord, that You would help us to walk in this knowledge, knowing that You have done such a great thing for us, given us the ability to be redeemed, making a provision for our sin. We ask, Lord, that this would be our motivator, that we would tell others about You, that we would study Your word, that we would apply it and not make excuses for our sin, but turn to You, the God of grace. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.